sinfulness and fallenness of all men, and that we are all under condemnation. Romans 3:21 through the end of chapter 5 is God's provision for the problem of man's sin, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, not of works, not of self-righteousness. By grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, we find justification, the topic of those three chapters. And then we come to chapter 6, as we've already seen and as Mitch has already taught you, the very first word gives you the clue to the next section, the verse of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace might increase? He's explained grace, and now he asks the question, do we continue in sin that grace might increase? Which now means he's talking about sanctification. And that word is not a big theological word. It's a word that was used in the New Testament for Christians to understand, to sanctify, to set apart, to be holy, that is to be set apart, to be sanctified, and to pursue sanctification, that is to pursue being set apart unto Christ-likeness and holiness before God. And so Romans 6 through 8, those three chapters are really dedicated to explaining to the Romans the doctrine of sanctification. And then chapters 9 through 11 explain the doctrine of God's sovereign election of individuals to eternal life, whether Jew or Gentile. And then chapters 12 through the end of the book really are explaining how do you then work out, how do you respond to this salvation, this grace. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, and the rest of the book is explaining how to live like that as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. So the book is very precisely and logically laid out, and I want to just reiterate that Romans 8, 28 through 30 is in that section on sanctification, and Mitch has already made it real clear that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are at work together as one God in three persons of one essence and being to bring about the salvation. And so in chapter 8, he begins with saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he explains in the first four verses how God the Father has accomplished salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we could not accomplish in ourselves. And that the result of that salvation is that we should walk, as it says in verse 4, according to the Spirit, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And one of the things that he emphasizes then at the end of chapter 8, beginning at verse 18 to the very end, is what I would call glorification. Everything is moving toward glorification. And I think that this position of glorification, or this truth of glorification, is something we don't think about enough. That the salvation of Jesus Christ was meant not just to forgive us of sins, and even on earth to teach us how to live by faith and to build out a godly life, but it's all in anticipation of that final blessing that is eternal in its being, and that is to be glorified, to be brought not only in soul to purification of sin and Christ's likeness, but body as well, raised from the dead, enjoying an existence that Adam and Eve had the potential to experience, but now we will in Christ. And that's why he begins in verse 18. So let's begin in verse 18 of chapter 8 and just read a bit into verse 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Now he's talking there about the new birth, the working of God in our hearts to live by faith in this world, to follow Christ, to live a godly life. Even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we don't think about that enough. That Christ's salvation is a complete salvation. That is not just to get some disembodied spirits to heaven and escape hell. It is to recapture our soul and body to become what God meant us to be eternally. Not just for 70 years we live, or even 1,000 years where our spirit may live in the presence of Christ before he comes and brings all this to pass, but eternally to live before God with a resurrected, glorified soul and body together again, capable of understanding the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God, capable of loving each other with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves, and capable of never dying again, always being able to enjoy the beauties and the wonders of the new heavens and the new earth eternally and together with people who are loving and gracious and kind, as well as in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are big ideas. But that's what glorification is, to take us from our deserved hell and place us on high, completely redeemed body, soul, and spirit in the presence of Christ. And we're to set our minds on that so that we won't hold things in this world too closely as if they are really that important. Nor will we be discouraged that we will have to continue to fight the good fight of faith each day. It's only for a little while that we have to put sin to death and put on righteousness. It's only a little while that we'll have to see wars and rumors of wars in this world and experience the sin of other people that may grieve our hearts to the point that we just say, "Come, Lord Jesus, I don't know if I can take it anymore." Christ has accomplished a complete salvation, and the adoption of sons that he's talking about here in verse 23 is that return of Christ where we who have been adopted by faith in him now are completed in our full adoption, body and soul, to live in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit forever. It's the resurrection of the dead. It's the new heavens and the new earth, all created at the same time when Christ comes. And he says, this is the end of sanctification section. That's what we're to set our minds on. Not just Jesus died on the cross, which I'm always emphasizing, but it's when we see his death on the cross that we see the glory of God in saving us eternally. He gave his body that we might rise with a new body. And even Paul, as we'll get to in a minute, well, this is Paul, but Paul often, and John and others, often focused on the glorification, the resurrection of the body, the complete fulfillment of the salvation Christ accomplished for us to think about today so that we can live faithfully today. And look what he says in verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. We've been saved. But to have a sure and certain hope, the whole picture of salvation, not just a little bit here, oh, God forgive me of this sin I've done, but the whole redemption of the body, the renovation and regeneration of the soul, the eternal heavens and earth that we'll live in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? In other words, this is not all there is. We have a tendency, where we are today, to think this is it. This is life. It's not going to get any better. Or I hope it gets better, so I'll be happier. That's entirely the opposite of the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is that we hope. And that's not a gamble hope. We hope something's going to get better. It's a sure and certain hope, as sure as his blood dripped to the ground in the crucifixion of his body, shall we be raised from the ground in a new resurrection body. That's what we hope in. It's a sure hope. This is going to happen. That's how we're to think as we walk today in this world. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. If we really believe this hope is there, if we hope for what we do not see, we'll have perseverance today, is what he's saying. So, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We're going to live in weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, up to this point, he's been laying the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in completing our salvation and bringing us to glory, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And now, in verses 28 through 30, it's like he brings this as a summary of all that he's been teaching in these last three chapters on sanctification. And so I want us to read, I'm reading from the New American Standard, but I want to come back to a literal translation of these words in verse 28. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So those are the three verses that we're looking at briefly today. Now, I believe that what he's doing here is summarizing everything that he's been saying, that we, you know, shall we sin that grace might abound? But may it never be. We can't live like that as Christians. But we have to live with a full view of the salvation of Christ all at once, and his pre-existence, his incarnation and virgin birth, his perfect life and death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his intercession for God's people, and his glorious return to make all things right and new. All of that is what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. All of that is what it means to walk by faith each day, including glorification. And so he says in verse 30, these he also glorified. And then he asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? How then shall we respond to these things in the way we live? How should it affect us? But it doesn't stop with these he justified. What shall we say to these things? He ends with these also he glorified, because that is the consummation of the way we're to view the completeness of the salvation of Christ. All the way, a soul without sin, a soul that loves God and loves his neighbor as himself perfectly, eternally, with everyone else that does the same. And body, no longer plagued by weaknesses, no longer living in a universe where there's even a hint of decay or death. Even in creation, creation now groans under the curse of man's sin, where decay and death is entered into it. That's going to be removed. And somehow the new heavens and the new earth will have no decay as we know it, no death, no decline, and we're going to live in it eternally. These are big ideas that we're to keep in our minds as the fulfillment of the salvation of Christ, so that we can think with a right perspective on what's happening to us today and what lays before us tomorrow. So we come to verse 28. Now, let's see. Does someone have the King James? You could read verse 28 for us today. Anybody? Gary, would you do that? Okay. The King James probably has a better literal word-for-word translation than even my translation, which is usually meant to be that way. I have, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, in the old ancient manuscripts, the word God is not used in this text, although it's understood. And to make the words understood correctly, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and to all those who love God, all things work together for good. The word God is not used in the original manuscripts, but it's inserted by our translators to help us make sure we understand God is the one that causes all things to work together for good. And it says that, but that's not probably the original. But what Mitch wanted me to do for you this morning is, again, some of our translations move the words around, the same Greek words in translation, move them around in the sentence to make it more intelligible for us in English. But let me read to you the literal word-for-word translation of Romans 8:28. We know yet that the ones loving God, to the ones loving God, all things work together into good. To the ones being called according to purpose. Let me do that again. You have your translation. Look at your translation. And let me read to you the literal word order in the Greek. We have known, or we have perceived, yet, that to the ones loving God, all is working together for good to the ones being called according to purpose. Now those are only the Greek words translated literally in the order. And in order to understand the intended meaning of those word orders, our different translations may have different word order to communicate to us the meaning of the original Greek, which is the inspired word of God, the original autographs or manuscripts. The thing that Mitch wanted me to put out, make sure you understood this morning, is that the first part of the sentence of Romans 8:28 is the promise that we know that to the ones loving God, all things work together for good. See, my translation has, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Well, those things mean the same thing, But when you have, in our language, what we might call an awkward word order in the original Greek, where a phrase that we would put later in the sentence comes to the front of the sentence, it's put there for emphasis. The Greek wanted the idea of the emphatic words to come to the front of the sentence. And so the emphatic emphasis of the sentence is, he is addressing the ones who love God. To the ones loving God. And he's just been talking about the sorrows of this world, the groaning that he had within himself about the fallenness of this world and the sinfulness of this world. And I go through these stages at times where I just get so overwhelmed with my remaining sin and the remaining sin of this world and the blatant sin of this world. You know, it's like it's like a huge wave that just overflows you. And it's real easy at those times to say, where is the gospel working? Where is light making progress against the darkness in this world? And of course, we only see our little perspective here in Clinton, Louisiana, or wherever we live. We don't understand the incredible spread of the church in Korea and China and Africa and even in India, where it's like a virus. It's spreading so fast. People willing to go to prison and die because they have found the eternal Savior of their souls. And we sit here in our comfortable, warm sanctuaries and homes saying, boys, I've got a lot to do tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to make it. See, they've seen the glory of redemption of their soul and eternal glory to come to the point that it comforts them today. And they're the ones smiling about their Christianity in the world today, not us. But that's what Paul's working on here. He's trying to get us to get the big picture here. To the ones who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to God's purpose. And so, he wants us to make sure we understand this is what a Christian is. The ones who love God. Those have the promise that all things work together or work with for good. That God is at work, has worked, is working, and will continue to work all things together for good to those called according to his purpose. Now this is where, to the ones called according to his purpose, the word called in verse 28 is not emphasized enough. What does it mean? Who are the ones called according to God's purpose? Well, from the human perspective, they're the ones who love God. And that's what he's trying to say here. They're the ones who've come to love Jesus Christ as the Savior, to love the Father for sending him, to love the Spirit for working in our minds and hearts so that we're not as blind and as we once were, that we now see some things. We know it's only of the Holy Spirit. We love God. That's what happens when you're called. Now notice in verses 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. So it's the same idea here. Those who had been called to his purpose, or according to his purpose, are the ones that love God. They are the ones that all things work together for good, or all things work together for good for them. They are the ones who God foreknew, They're the ones whom God predestined. They are the called. And so he's trying to explain verse 28, where he ended. Who are these promises for? They're for the called, according to God's purpose. Who are the called? The ones whom God foreknew, the ones he predestined, the ones he called in time, and everyone he called, he justified, and everyone he justified, he glorified. And the interesting thing about these verbs in this chain here, in verse 30, predestined, called, justified, glorified, they're all past tense, accomplished once for all time. They happened at a point in time, in God's eyes, before whom all things are present. These are accomplished facts. If you're called, you're justified. If you're justified, you're glorified. And this is all part of sanctification. That's why it was unnecessary for him to put sanctification in between justified and glorified, because glorified is the ultimate sanctification, where there's no more struggle with sin, there's no more dealing with a mind that wanders, with extraneous thoughts and even evil thoughts and satanic thoughts that come in to try to discourage us, that our mind is finally focused and pure upon the face of the Son of God, of loving all of those that are around us more than ourselves, of using our life to bless all those around us, and finding fulfillment in knowing and seeing God. We will be glorified. The called are glorified. And so he's wanting verse 28 to be comforting to those that live here now, that have been called according to his purpose, and that all things work together for good. But this is why. This is why, verses 29 and 30. This is the big picture to understand verse 28. Now, so far, are there any questions about what I have brought to you on verse 28? We'll come back to it, but I want us to get the full picture overview here. Any questions yet? Do you understand what I was saying about the word order of verse 28? That our translations are accurate in their translation of the Greek words, but they may use English grammatical rules to convey to us what the word order says. But the word order is often important to help us understand. And so it's to those who love God, all things work together for good. To those having been called according to his purpose. Now, who are those people? Verse 29. And he uses the word for, which I think is de. No, it's... Kai, which means he's continuing the same argument and drawing a conclusion. And he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined that he might be to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what does it mean in verse 29? And this is where you get to add to the thing this morning, for whom he foreknew. Well, where do you get that? It just says foreknowledge right now. Well, the Word of God, I believe, teaches what you just said, but I'm trying to get us to the, how do we know it teaches that? What does the word foreknow mean? For whom he foreknew? I can't hear. It's eternal. It means he knew beforehand. Now, this word, as you know from your own background and struggles probably, has been a plague, sort of, or a difficulty in understanding how God saves sinners. And there's basically two views out there. One is the Pelagian and semi-Pelagian view of history, and that is that God foreknows only in the idea of looking ahead of time and seeing what will happen without his involvement. He foreknows what people will do. And David said, you know me, you know what I think before I speak. You know, you're with me, you're behind me, you're before me, you know me. And so the ideas of the intellectual knowledge of God of all things, past, present, and future. And that's the first view of foreknowing. Beforehand, that is, before the foundation of the world, God, knowing everything, looked ahead and foreknew some things about people. And one of the things that he foreknew about people was that he foreknew Adam would fall into sin, that all people would be born sinners, and that he knew which ones would exercise their own ability to restore themselves to God. And he foreknew them and predestined them. Yes, Clay? Okay, so it makes, why does it make God smaller and men bigger?
Because he's looking forward instead of already knowing. He's looking forward to seeing what's going to happen.
So God's not, okay, go ahead.
Instead of already knowing what's going to happen.
Okay.
It's me making God smaller.
Okay. So God's knowledge of all things is limited to some degree, and he has to exercise some ability to really know what's going to happen instead of being instantaneous, as we believe it, infinite in his knowledge. Yes? Okay. Right. And that, again, is the view of God that the Pelagian view has, and also those of you that study contemporary views of things, the view of God's knowledge of things has changed in some circles to mean that he does just react to what happens. That God doesn't know ahead of time what's going to happen to you so he could prevent it or change it or help it, but that you live life and God sees what happens to you, and when you get in trouble or something bad happens to you, God reacts. And he says, well, I'm with you. I'm learning as we go too. I'm reacting to life, but I'm with you, and now I'm coming to help you, and we're going to work this out together. Well, it does. It makes God a reactor to his world. And actually, this is almost deist, what Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, if he was a deist, looked at, that God kind of winds up the world and it goes its own way and then he reacts sometimes to it. But notice what it says here. It doesn't, the second view, which would be the review of Augustine, the view of Augustine and against Pelagius, and I believe Scripture, of course, and then the Reform view that built upon Augustine's view, and that is that when it says whom he foreknew, the word foreknowledge is more than intellectual facts about something in the future. It is actually a statement of personal action. As a man knows his wife, as a father knows his children, God foreknew before the foundation of the world some people. And those people are the called of verse 28. Now, it's important to understand, it doesn't say to those who are called according to his purpose, but I mean, it does not say to those who call upon him. They are classified as the called. It's a group. And those called are whom he foreknew. And we're going to get to what it means calling here in a minute. But whom he foreknew, that is, before the foundation of the world, he knew certain people. Not knew things about them. He knew them as, again, in relational knowledge. And those whom he foreknew, in verse 29, what happened then? At least logically in the mind of God. Whom he foreknew, what did he do about that? In verse 28, 9. What? Okay, he predestined them. And that's where we understand that foreknowledge is not just knowing you're going to believe so God predestines you, which is the answer that most Southern Baptist preachers will give you today. And all Methodists, it's not supposed to be the answer an Episcopalian would give to you. It's not supposed to be the answer a Lutheran would give to you. But whom he foreknew, he did predestine. He predestined, and what did he predestine them to? In verse 29. Someone speaking, I'm deaf, remember. Okay, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. See, that's more than the forgiveness of sins. That's more than God, you know, fixing some things in your life where your life isn't that bad on earth. This is about your the personal reconstruction of your soul into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what predestination accomplishes. So, whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And remember that God made Adam in his image. Adam defiled the image of God. In Ephesians 4 and James 2, especially Ephesians 4 and also Colossians 3, when you become a Christian, God restores you to the image of Christ. And it's that image of Christ, being like Jesus Christ, his Son, being like Adam was meant to be, is the end result of salvation. And that's called glorification. Where you have a soul that does not sin because you don't want to sin and you will not sin. And also you have a body to enjoy a creation that's no longer infected with sin. Now this is not a country club in the sky. It's much, much better than anything earthly like that we could think of. It means that the whole creation will be regenerated to a beauty that has no decay and death in it, no thorns and thistles, that I believe not only man but the creation and probably animals will live in this new heaven and new earth without sin, being able to enjoy one another and God together in an existence eternally that can only be described in the New Testament as kindness and joy. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. It isn't just, he's not just talking here about, okay, you're predestined to be saved and become a nice, godly person. He's talking about the whole package here. And the reason we know that is because he says so in verse 30. He wants them to get a bigger picture of salvation in their minds. In fact, he wants them to get a bigger picture than God causes all things to work together for good. We tend to think about it in this way. I've got a situation I'm facing. It's a great hope, or it could be a great problem. God has promised to cause all things to work together for good. So I'm going to go into that and know that somehow, as bad as it's going to be, God's going to bring good out of it. That is not what this verse means. It means much, well, it is what it means, but it means much more than that. It means that whatever you're facing tomorrow is part of God's eternal plan to bring you to the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth in glory. And he's going to make sure that this thing you face tomorrow is working together for good so that you will get that and you will get there. There's got to be a bigger picture of the sovereignty of God in our lives and the goal of God for our lives than we normally have today. We're so consumed with the present and what we're going through today that we don't have the comfort and strength we need to get through it because we're not focusing on what God has surely promised, that we shall be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We shall be glorified. And so he says in verse 30, whom he predestined or foreordained, these he also called. Now these are all aorist tense, which means it's a past action that happened and it's a fact. For whom he predestined, these he also called. Now to try to understand this, you remember we've been studying Isaiah 53, and it's really a picture of how the Jews in the future who came to believe in Christ now look back and say, we esteemed him not. It's a prophecy of the future, of what the Jews in the future came to believe about him, and is prophesied from their mouths in the past. And this is kind of the way, I mean, God is at freedom to do that, but this is what he's doing here, Paul is doing here in this passage. He's saying that if you love God, to all who love God, all things work together for good according to his purpose. For, because, or on account of, whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the goal of bringing many fallen, rebellious creatures to restoration completely, body and soul, eternally in glory. And for whom he foreknew, he did predestine. And whom he predestined, what happened? He called. It's almost like God is looking ahead and saying, this is a fact. Or Paul is looking from the viewpoint of the future and saying, this is what happened. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. It's an unbreakable chain of salvation. And therefore, to those who love God, which is the evidence that they are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, to those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to his purpose. Because God is making sure that everything in their lives is working according to his purpose, that they may be brought to that eternal glory and full conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. And that's what hope he brings to them as a sure and certain hope, so that they will not despair while groaning in this world over sin, over death, over trial, over the sins of other people. We've got to have a bigger perspective than that as Christians. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to prove that he conquered death. And he ascended to heaven to bring in, ultimately, in his time, the fullness of the kingdom of God. A regeneration of all this fallen creation, a raising of the bodies of men from the dead to face judgment and eternal glory for those who believe in him, and a Christ likeness and a body to enjoy that beautiful creation glorified, that will warm our hearts so that from that perspective, what we're going through today is really a small thing. And it's not a big thing for God to cause it to work together for good, because he's accomplished all these other things. We've got to have a bigger view of things. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're closing here, but I want to give you one verse. The Bible teaches that the word called is used in two ways. It's speaking of those who are outwardly called with the gospel. And that is people who hear the name of Jesus Christ, the call of God to them through the word of God to repent of sin and believe in him. But the second use of the word called is about what we would say the inward call of God, where God works in your heart and calls you to himself in such a way that you repent of sin and you come to him. It's that Holy Spirit work, what we call the effective call or the effectual call. That's who he's talking about in Romans 8, 28 through 30. The ones called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew he predestined, called, justified. If you're justified, you're going to be glorified because you're called. And so in Hebrews 9, we have this statement in verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See, this is that special call that God has assured that those who have been called will receive the eternal inheritance accomplished by Christ. And that's what he's getting back over here in Romans 9. We know, to those who love God, all things work together for good. To those having been called according to his purpose. If you have been called to God and repented and his Spirit has worked in you, then you love God. If you don't love God, you haven't been called internally, no matter how many times you've been called externally, outwardly, by the gospel. The call of God is that Holy Spirit work where you see that you are a guilty sinner before God. He has called you to repent, and you repent. Where you see that Jesus Christ alone is the hope of your salvation, the only mediator between you and God, and you come to him and flee to him. He calls you, he will come. To those who are called, they're justified. And if you're justified, in God's eyes, you're glorified. And it's from the perspective of glory that you're to make yourself think. Of that day when, you know, right now your body may ache, but you're thinking, well, one day my body's going to be raised from the dead and fly through the air in a glorified body to meet Christ forever. No aches or pains there. You're living in a world in which you are so grieved over the sin that you see that you have trouble sleeping at night and even being happy about anything. In glory, there is no sin, no sorrow, no weakness, no tears. And God has destined you for that and called you to that. So God is doing something and will do something about all this sin that you see. He will make all things right and new. So you don't have to be depressed and discouraged about everything you see that you can't control, because God is perfectly going to make things new. And everything else that you face needs to be looked at from the viewpoint of glory. If you are have been foreknown and predestined and called, you are justified today. And if you're justified and depending on Christ alone, you are in God's eyes glorified. When you die, your soul will be renovated and eradicated of all sin to be in the presence of Christ. And when he comes, your body will be raised from the dead with eternal life in it, to be joined together to live in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Think about that. That God has determined it shall happen, so that you will not get so discombobulated by what's happening today. See, we know, to those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who have been called according to his purpose. And he always accomplishes his purpose. So that verse is not just a promise to get you through the next thing. It's a verse to help you understand the fullness of all that God has done. And that with a comforted and joyful heart and thankful heart of what he's done for you, now and in the future, you've got strength to face today. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, to understand the meaning of the words of Scripture, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are not ordinary words. They are God's words, true and absolutely true, so that we can have the comfort of them to make our minds think correctly, and help us to have hearts that believe correctly and live correctly. Help us to be comforted by the fact that those whom he foreknew, he glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Mitch is